Bibles this evening and open them to Acts 13 and verse 44. Appreciate the many people in this room, a lot of them, that went to the state capitol yesterday. Hope you found that an edifying experience. Sort of enjoyable. Except for the heat. Acts chapter 13, verse 44. Kind of wrapping up our spring quarter. In our verse-by-verse teaching through the book of Acts. As you know, the book of Acts has a three-part outline. Jesus said, "You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem." That's chapters 1 through 7. In all Judea and Samaria, that's chapters 8 through 12. And then to the remote parts of the earth, that's chapters 13 through 28. And so that's where we are in the book of Acts, that third part. And we're right in the middle of the first missionary journey. Acts 13 and 14. Paul and Barnabas have been selected by the Holy Spirit for this journey. And Mark is on the voyage early on before he bails out. But they travel to the island of Cyprus, have a very effective ministry there. And from the island of Cyprus, they set sail for Perga, and then from Perga, in the mainland there, they make their way to Antioch. This is not the Antioch of Syria, where they were launched from, but it's a place called Pisidian Antioch in southern Galatia, modern-day Turkey. And as is Paul's custom, he goes right to the synagogue first, because that's the place where he has common ground. He's got Hebrew Bible, and he can use that as a springboard to talk about Jesus. And so they see Paul and Barnabas sitting there, the leaders of the synagogue, and they say, "Brothers, do you want to say something?" And Paul says, "You bet I do." And he gives this incredible speech here. I would assume coming from just scriptures he's memorized. And he shows that the point of Hebrew Bible that we call Old Testament is to point towards Yeshua, Jesus Christ. That really is God's purpose for bringing the nation of Israel into existence, to bring to the world the Messiah. And what follows, verses 42 through 52, which hopefully we can cover tonight. If not, we'll just put it on hold for a few months, but I'll get as far as I can, is the results of Paul's message. Paul's message had an impact. There were some immediate results, verses 42 and 43, that we studied last week, where the people in the synagogue say, "You need to come back next week and tell us more." And a lot of people didn't even want to wait for next Sabbath. They just started following Paul and Barnabas around. So the idea is probably a lot of them got saved. And Paul there, as we concluded last week, verse 43, tells these folks to continue in the grace of God. You know, you can't continue in something that you don't have. So it's a beautiful teaching on God's grace, that yes, we're saved by God's grace, but then as you live for Christ, you do that on the basis of grace as well. And he'll unfold that more in the first of his 13 books that he's going to write, called the Book of Galatians. So it really is an amazing sermon, because this is the first teaching we have of Paul. There's a lot coming in the New Testament from Paul, and this is the first we have, this serendipitous, spontaneous talk that he gave by invitation, immediate invitation, in this synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. And then what we're going to look at tonight is the subsequent results. I mean, what happened a week later. So we pick it up there, verses 44 through 49. First of all, notice what happened to the citizens of that city. It says the next Sabbath, so that's a whole week later. It says nearly the whole city, talk about church growth, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. So word had spread over the prior 7 days, and I guess grace is more popular than law. All these people knew from this synagogue is law, obedience to the law. And Paul says it's not obedience to the law that justifies. It's faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. So that you have to understand that they had never heard anything like that. And so the whole, practically the whole town assembles to hear Paul speak. But very sadly, what you start to see is the unbelief of the Jewish leadership. This is the same sort of Jewish leadership that rejected Jesus as their king. And so when you go down to verse 45, you see immediate opposition. And by the way, ministry, you can't be in ministry unless you're ready for opposition. I mean, I wish it wasn't that way, but that's just how it is. The moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you get three enemies that you now have that you didn't have before: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you might be a very nice person and not want any enemies, but it doesn't work that way. Now you've got three entities that are opposing you. And the more you make progress in Christ, the more you experience opposition. So when I first came to Christ, I would call my guy that led me to Christ my mentor. And I would sort of start complaining to him, you know, this happened to me, this happened to me, this happened to me. And he'd always say the same thing, and I really didn't like it when I heard it, but it was true. He says, as he's talking to me over the phone, he says, "I'm grinning from ear to ear." That's what he tells me all the time. Every time I complained, he says, "I'm grinning from ear to ear." And what he meant by that is you're exactly where God has wants you. That's how it is as a disciple of Christ. And, you know, if you're not making someone mad, you're probably not doing it right. And what I mean by making people mad is not being a jerk, but just living for Jesus. And people will just hate it because they hate God. So we have to learn not to take things personally. It kind of reminds me of what God said to Samuel when they rejected, remember the context, rejected God's choice for a king. Samuel, if I remember the story right, was sort of down on that. And God said to Samuel, "They're not rejecting you, Samuel, they're rejecting me." So Jesus said they hated me long before they hated you. And it's really not you they hate, it's Jesus through you. So here comes the opposition. Paul's going to later say, 2 Timothy 3:12, all who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we have these little booklets today about the promises of God. Do you guys read those little booklets? And they're always nice kind of promises. I find that 2 Timothy 3:12 is hardly ever in one of those booklets. Because that's a promise from God. All who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Have a nice summer break, by the way. But it says, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. And began contradicting the things spoken of by Paul and were blaspheming. So the success and effectiveness of his ministry brought jealousy. One of the churches, the church where I met my wife, where we were teaching a pretty large singles ministry that was at that time, you know, very fruitful and very effective. We came back from our honeymoon and they were like, your services are no longer needed here, you know, see you later. And we believe a lot of that was just jealousy on the part of the leadership, because our ministry was bearing a lot of fruit and theirs really wasn't. So you have to understand that the more effective you become, the more people will just be jealous of that and write you nasty emails and say nasty things on your YouTube channel and do whole videos against you, people you haven't even met. These are things that have happened to me. I'm not holding myself out as some kind of martyr. I'm just saying this is the normal, natural outgoing of things. And that's what my mentor meant when he said, I'm grinning from ear to ear. And because I didn't want to hear that, I quit telling him my problems, because I just did not want to hear that. But he was sometimes you need to hear things that you don't like. So it says, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken of by Paul and were blaspheming. We've tried to make the point that Paul is sort of replicating Peter in this book. So therefore, Luke is using this to teach Theophilus, who was most likely reached through the influence of Paul, that Paul, you don't have to second guess your salvation because it came to you through Paul rather than Peter, because Paul is just as legitimate as Peter is. So I've been showing you this chart. I think this comes through talk through the Bible, if I remember right. This is not my original chart, and I should have put a footnote there or something. But you'll notice in the left-hand column, the third one down, that Peter was very successful in his ministry, Acts 5, verse 17, and that caused jealousy on the part of the unbelieving Jews. And as you move to the right, the third one down, the exact same thing is now happening to Paul. So this is just one of many parallels that Luke uses to show that Paul, even though he was not one of the original 12 and wasn't even converted until after the ascension of Christ, is just as legitimate as Peter. And you notice what these Jews are doing. They're not just jealous, but now they're contradicting the things spoken of by Paul. And this most likely is the beginning of what we would call non-messianic Judaism. Because Paul, as is his custom, uses Hebrew Bible. No doubt he pointed to Isaiah 53 and many passages like that to show who Jesus is, that he's a long-awaited Messiah. So what you start to see now is the Jews start to twist the scripture to make it sound like Jesus is not in Hebrew Bible at all. One of the guys in history that did this is a Jewish authority named Rashi. This would take us to about a couple centuries after the time of Christ, where the early Christians, you know, would do what Paul did. They're using Old Testament to point towards Jesus, some obvious Old Testament fulfillments in Jesus. And Rashi came along and gave them interpretations that had nothing to do with Jesus. So Isaiah 53, he said, has nothing to do with Jesus. You know, that really has to do with the nation of Israel as a whole. It doesn't point to an individual Messiah. You know, even though, how do you pierce a nation? See, that's kind of hard to do. It seems like it's talking about a person. So I was in law school. I was around a lot of Jewish people. Not to be overly stereotypical, but a ton of Jewish people go into the legal profession, ton of Jewish professors. And so I you know, it was a law school, open discussion, conversation with students. And so I would point Jewish students from Isaiah 53 to Jesus Christ. And I could see in their eyes, they were real nervous about that. And so what would happen is they would run off to their synagogue, their rabbi, and he would say to them, you know, Isaiah 53 is not about Jesus, it's about the Jewish nation. He would give this sort of Rashi interpretation. And then they would come back to me and give me that Rashi sort of view. So you'll find this in Jewish evangelism. When they're not open to the truth, they're going to go to some authority that knows how to, going back to Rashi, 2nd century AD, explain away these passages. This is what makes the work of Michael Rydelnik, if you're familiar with him, out of Moody Bible Institute, so important. He has a dictionary of messianic prophecy. I actually had a chance to contribute an article or two to that. He has a book called Messianic Hope, where he explains all this. And one of the sad things that's happening in Old Testament studies is the Old Testament scholars in evangelical schools, including the one that I went to, are going more towards a rabbinical interpretation rather than a messianic interpretation. And so a lot of these interpretations that they're coming up with today have more in common with rabbinical authorities than what the text actually says. So this is the sort of thing that Paul is facing here. I mean, they're coming back and they're contradicting what he said in that beautiful speech in the synagogue, twisting the Bible around, making it sound like the Old Testament Hebrew Bible has nothing to do with Jesus. And of course, when they do that, they're blaspheming, it says. I mean, that's blasphemy to do that. You know, to deny the obvious. I mean, the whole Old Testament points towards Jesus. You don't have to be the sharpest knife in the drawer to see that, right? I mean, if I can see it, you can see it. The very first messianic prophecy in the whole Bible is Genesis 3, verse 15, that there's coming one from the seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent's head. And the rabbis and some evangelical scholars come along and say Genesis 3 verse 15 has nothing to do with Jesus. That's just talking about the female's fear of snakes. That's honestly what they say. And that's just tragic. That's not what that verse is talking about. But that's sort of a rabbinical, Rashi, you know, and type interpretation. And what's interesting is Judaism held to all these messianic interpretations that we held to until the Christians became very effective in using those messianic interpretations to point to Jesus. Then the authorities in unbelieving Judaism went in and said, well, those don't have anything to do with Jesus at all or a Messiah at all. When everybody understood those as messianic until people started to use those to point towards Jesus Christ. So I think when it talks about they were filled with jealousy and they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and blaspheming, you know, this is the beginning of that non-messianic interpretation. And then as you go down to verses 46 and 47, the apostles make a decision. Verse 46, in light of this unbelief, it says, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you, Jewish people, in the synagogue first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. So Paul, in the book of Romans, yet to be written from our standpoint here in Acts 13, is going to write this in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. So Paul's habit, no matter where he goes, is to go to the synagogue first and to acknowledge that Israel is the chosen nation and to give the Jewish people in that particular city, except in Philippi, where they didn't have a synagogue, But if there's a synagogue in the book of Acts, that's where he, and that's on Paul's stop, that's where he goes first. Because they're the chosen people, and he's giving them the first opportunity to receive the gospel. And when they reject it, he shakes the dust off his feet. You're going to see that happening later on in this chapter, verse 51. And then he moves on to the Gentiles. And he typically reaps a great harvest amongst the Gentiles. So what he is announcing here is something regional, not permanent. When he says, I gave you the first chance and you wouldn't receive it, I'm now turning to the Gentiles. He's making that statement in the area where he is, the region he is. It's not some permanent statement. Because in the next town that he goes to, he does the exact same thing. So Arnold Fruchtenbaum, obviously a pretty important voice on all this, being a Hebrew Christian himself, writes in his Acts commentary, chapter 13 shows the pattern of evangelizing activity. The apostles proclaimed the gospel to the Jews first, and when that proclamation was rejected, only then did they turn to the Gentiles. This is not a once-for-all turning to the Gentiles in general, as some seem to think. As the book of Acts continues, and as the apostles entered the next city, they again went to the Jews first. So the turning away from the Jews in Antioch Pisidia was only a local regional situation. The Jewish people there rejected the gospel, so Paul and Barnabas turned to the Gentiles. In a new locality, they would once again adopt the same procedure of going to the Jews first, because that mandate was never rescinded. So I'm kind of the view that that's the mandate we should follow today, because it's specified for us in an epistle that Paul wrote called the Book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 16. And why not go to the Gentiles? Because God's purpose was always to, through Israel, reach the Gentiles. And that's why Paul quotes Isaiah 42, verse 8, in verse 47. For he says this, for so the Lord has commanded us, and here's the quotation from Isaiah 42, verse 8, I have placed you, Israel, in other words, as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. So you Jewish authorities, you shouldn't be upset at the fact that I'm now turning to the Gentiles, since you've rejected the gospel. I mean, that shouldn't bother you at all, because God's whole purpose in raising up the nation of Israel was to be a blessing to the Gentiles. In fact, that's the whole point of the book of Acts, right? You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to where? The remotest parts of the earth. I mean, God, at the end of the day, is a missionary. He wants the gospel to go everywhere. But the reason he raised up Israel is to be a blessing to the rest of the world. See, that's what Israel forgot. Israel thought that her blessings were for Israel. And that's why you have scenarios in the Bible like the prophet Jonah, where God says to Jonah, go preach my grace to the Ninevites, a key Gentile city in Jonah's day. And Jonah, in the Spanish translation, says, no way, Jose. Right? He says, no way. No way am I going to preach the gospel to those people. And I don't know, he was probably kind of justified in some of the prejudice that he had towards the Gentiles in Assyria, when you understood how wicked the Assyrians were. You know, the crucifixion that we talk about all the time, it wasn't the Romans that came up with that, it was the Assyrians. The Romans just reached back in history and says, hey, what a swell idea to keep the rebel rousers in line. We'll publicly execute our criminals and we'll have less criminals. So we give Rome credit for inventing the crucifixion, but it was the Assyrians that invented it. The Assyrians practiced something that was so wicked, I don't even know if I could describe it accurately here on family, in a family-friendly environment. I mean, it was just grotesque what they did to people. One of the things they practiced was flaying, where they just peeled the skin of people off and left people to die on metal rods that went up through their backside, let's just put it that way, right through their body. I mean, these are all really known practices that the Assyrians preached, and God says, give them the gospel, give them grace. And Jonah says, no way. And so Jonah was put in time out, right, for in the belly of a fish, till he had a attitude adjustment. And then he, at the end of the book, he's sulking that they all repented. In fact, Jonah chapter 4, I think Pastor Gabe is covering this, or will cover it. I mean, he basically set up it's like a lawn chair almost, to watch a firework display. I mean, that's what's going on in Jonah 4. Now, lawn chair is a loose translation, I know that, but it's like he wanted to see these people get nuked. Sodom and Gomorrah, baby, bring it. And when God showed grace to these people who all repented, he was just a sourpuss. He was the sulking prophet. Chapter 1, he's the rebellious prophet. Chapter 2, he's the praying prophet. Chapter 3, he's the preaching prophet. Chapter 4, he's the pouting prophet. Jonah is the only prophet that we have in the Old Testament that was successful in terms of creating a massive repentance. And he was just he was very upset about his success. So the name Jonah, when you track it down, it means silly. You're supposed to read the book of Jonah and just start laughing, because what he's doing is ridiculous, because he lost sight of Israel's missionary purpose. See that? He became such a patriot that he forgot that the point of Israel is to be a blessing to the world. So that's why Paul says, you Jews shouldn't be upset that now these Gentiles are getting saved, because after all, that was your purpose from day one, to bless the Gentiles. That's why he's quoting there Isaiah 42 verse 6. He could have quoted a lot more. He could have quoted Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3, where God formed Israel and gave Israel 8 promises. And one of those promises, it's all in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. It's why Israel exists. One of those purposes, the one I have underlined, is to be a blessing to the world. Genesis 12, 3, God said to Abram, the beginning of Israel, the nation of what would become the nation of Israel, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Paul could have quoted Isaiah 49, verse 6. Where God says of Israel, I will make you a light to the nations that my salvation might reach to the end of the earth. Israel's blessings were never for Israel completely. It was always supposed to have this spillover effect to the rest of the world. That's why Jonah is silly. That's what his name means, silly. Because he lost sight of that purpose. It's kind of like a church where they put the whole focus on, I don't know, their building or something, and they forget that the purpose of the building is to reach the neighborhood, right? I mean, that's why we have churches. We're not here just for us, right? We're here to be a blessing to the world. And when we lose sight of that, we lose sight of our missionary calling, we just look silly, which is what Jonah is supposed to teach us all. So you Gentiles, don't be bent out of shape that now the gospel is going to you Jews, don't be bent out of shape that the gospel is now going to the Gentiles. That was God's purpose from the beginning. So they rejected it. Paul says, all right, I'm now going to go share this with the Gentiles. And he reaps this huge harvest. And this is pretty much the pattern in every single town Paul goes into. And then you come to verses 48 and 49, which is the results of the apostles' decision. What happened? Salvation to the Gentiles. Verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. You might remember back in Acts 11, verse 18, the church at Antioch. Actually, this wasn't the church in Antioch. This was the Jerusalem church that heard about the conversion of Cornelius, you'll remember. What was their reaction? When they heard these things, Cornelius, the first full-fledged Gentile conversion in the church age, when they heard these things, they fell silent and they glorified God. That's what these Gentiles are doing as they're learning the truth of the gospel, something that the Jewish nation didn't get across to them. You know, they just start glorifying the Lord. Compare that to Israel. They weren't glorifying God at this stage in their history. Remember Herod in Acts 12:23, who was sort of a puppet of Rome, but he was trying to please the Jews. The people, you remember, started to say the voice of God and not man. And he died and was eaten by worms. You remember that? But before that happened, it says this: immediately the angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory and was eaten by worms and he died. So the church, Acts 11, verse 18, at the news of Cornelius' conversion, glorifies God. The Gentiles, because they're hearing for the first time the pure gospel of grace, they're rejoicing and glorifying God. Well, what's the nation of Israel doing in between those two chapters? As Herod is trying to please them, they're not giving God the glory. See that? So if you look at the glory of God in chapters 11, 12, and 13, and how each chapter treats the glory of God, you start to see why God is now setting aside Israel for a season and raising up the predominantly Gentile church. Israel wouldn't glorify God. The church would glorify God. So this becomes sort of an apologetic or reasoning as to why God's hand is now on the church for the last 2,000 years rather than on the nation of Israel. That's not to say there's not a future for Israel, because there is one in the end times, but that time is yet future. And then you come to the rest of verse 48. Are you ready for this? Even if you're not, here it comes. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, which is Calvinism's key verse, right? When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many has been appointed to eternal life believed. And so the Calvinists, and I've covered this in our Calvinism series in Sunday school, the Calvinists take this to mean that the reason these people here got saved is because God elected them from the foundations of the earth to get saved and forced them to believe. That is such a prevalent belief. Even, it just pains me to even bring this up, even Arnold Fruchtenbaum, the guy I quote more than anybody else, goes down this road with Acts 13, verse 48. He says verses 48 and 49 record the decision to turn to the Gentiles, and this produced two results. The first result was the salvation of the Gentiles. Luke wrote, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." According to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, well, who wrote the Acts section of the Bible Knowledge Commentary? Another one of my heroes, Dr. Stanley Toussaint. Well, who was Dr. Stanley Toussaint's mentor? It was a guy at Dallas Seminary named S. Lewis Johnson, a Greek scholar who was a five-point Calvinist. So what you're getting here is straight Calvinism. And when Lewis Johnson moved to five-point Calvinism at Dallas Seminary, he said to the authorities of the school, "I can't teach here anymore because my beliefs go against the doctrinal statement." Because Lewis Johnson was a man of integrity. Dr. Toussaint is a man of integrity as well. His form of Calvinism was not as aggressive as S. Lewis Johnson's. But I bring that up because a lot of people, when they teach at a school and their beliefs go against the doctrinal statement, they just start to play subterfuge. They start to rewrite the doctrinal statement or say they can't understand the doctrinal statement and coming up with all these excuses to stay at a school when they're trying to change the school from within. And that just agitates me to no end. I mean, I believe if you're going to teach at a school or be at a church and your beliefs start to go against what that church has historically stood for, you ought to just leave and go to another church. That's what I think. But see, that's not what people do today. They try to be change agents from the inside. And I point this out with S. Lewis Johnson because he was like, even though I didn't agree with him on this issue, boy, what a man of integrity. And we need more people like that. You know, we don't need more deception and underhandedness. Can I get a slight amen on that? But anyway, here comes Lewis Johnson through Toussaint to Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and watch how they handle Acts 13, verse 48. And the influence of Calvinism is all over what they're saying here. Verses 48 and 49 record the decision to turn to the Gentiles, and this produced two results. The first result was the salvation of the Gentiles. Luke wrote, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believed." According to the Bible Knowledge Commentary, the Greek term for ordained, and there's the Greek word there, comes from the verb tasso, a military term meaning to arrange or to assign. Luke used it here to show that God's elective decree included the Gentiles. Those who were appointed to eternal life believed. This is a clear statement of God's sovereignty and the doctrine of election and predestination. Those whom God ordained to eternal life were the ones who believed. Those who believed were the ones who were appointed to believe. Only those who were appointed believed. As a result, many Gentiles were saved. That's a Calvinistic interpretation. And Dr. Toussaint has wonderful things in the book of Acts, as does Arnold Fruchtenbaum on the book of Acts. But here comes things into interpretation that are heavily Calvinistic. In other words, God, in ancient quarters of time, appointed who was going to be saved and who was going to go to hell. So the people that believed were the ones that God appointed. Lawrence Vance says, "Every Calvinist, no matter what else he believes, uses this verse, Acts 13, verse 48, to prove unconditional election. Every Calvinist claims on the basis of this verse that every person who has ever been saved, Old Testament or New Testament, or ever will be saved, church age, tribulation, or millennium, was ordained to life before the foundation of the world by a sovereign eternal decree." So in our Calvinism series, I gave you some problems with their understanding of this. And I'll just kind of recycle through those if I could. I have about six or so things to say real fast. Number one, one verse cannot be used to undo hundreds of others. Because the Bible is very clear that God wants all men to be saved, right? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for anyone to perish, but all for to come to repentance." I mean, if you play this game of God is picking this person and assigning this other person, picking this person for life, assigning the other person unto damnation, then it just you just have to throw away 2 Peter 3:9 and 1 Timothy 2:4, which shows me that maybe I'm not interpreting Acts 13 verse 48 correctly when it goes against these two passages and hundreds of others. Number two, sometimes the Greek word for appointed in the NASB, which is what I'm reading from, or ordained in the King James translation, is translated wanted or disposed in other English translations. So if those other English translations are right, then it sort of softens the Calvinistic influence here. Number three, the verb tasso for appointed is used rather than pro orizo. And tasso never refers to predestination unto salvation in any of its other New Testament usages. It's used of a lot of different subjects, but it's not used the way the Calvinist understand Acts 13 verse 48. So if the Calvinists are right with tasso here, appointed, then they've got something going here that's completely unique in comparison to how that verb is used everywhere else in the New Testament. Number four, the corrupted Roman Catholic Latin Vulgate, which is the Latin translation from the Old Testament. It's a translation created by Jerome in the 4th century, which Martin Luther, the great church reformer, who translated Hebrew Bible, Old Testament in Hebrew, and Greek New Testament into German. When Luther did that translation work, he did not trust the Latin Vulgate translation because he thought it was a Roman Catholic translation. So where do we get this idea that tasso means preordained from the very Latin Vulgate that Luther mistrusted? Because I've actually been to Wittenberg, Germany, and stood in the room or given a tour where Luther did his translation work. And we asked the guide, I asked the guide who knows this issue backwards and forwards, when Luther did his translation work, Old Testament, New Testament into German, did he rely upon the Jerome's 4th century Latin Vulgate to do that? Or did he go directly back to the Hebrew and Greek to do the translation? And the guide was very clear. My wife, who's sitting back there, is a witness, that Luther did no translation work from the Latin Vulgate because he considered it a corrupted Roman Catholic translation. So where does this idea that tasso equals preordained come from? From the Latin Vulgate, the very translation that Luther was suspect of. Number five, the context of the book of Acts pertains to the predisposition of the Gentiles rather than the Jews towards the gospel. That's what's being said here. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. It's not talking about God marking out one person for salvation and another person for hell before the foundations of the earth. What it's dealing with is the general sort of wanting or disposing of the fact that the Jews are hardening themselves to the gospel and the Gentiles are becoming open to the gospel. That's what it's dealing with, which fits the whole context of the book of Acts. Sorry to go through these points so fast, but we covered some of these in the Calvinism series. Number six, this is very important. There is no textual or exegetical evidence that the divine appointing, tasso, caused the believing. See, the Calvinistic interpretation is God appointed, which caused some to believe. Dennis Roxer, in an email to me, and I shared this in our Calvinism series, and then Dennis Roxer wrote me afterwards and said, well, I sent you an email, but it was really Thomas Stiegel that wrote this. So I've got Dennis Roxer's picture up there, but it's really Thomas Stiegel, who's a very good theologian. Dennis just sent me Tom Stiegel's work. Okay. So just want to correct the record here. But Dennis Roxer, in an email to Andy Woods, originally written by Thomas Stiegel, there we go, says, it is incorrect to say that the Greek verb believe is the result of the perfect passive participle appointed. Grammatically, all the aorist tense of the verb believe shows when it is combined with the periphrastic construction of had been appointed is that the appointing on God's part preceded the believing on man's part. Note, the grammar does not prove that one is the result of the other! In order to show that the act of believing was the result of or caused by God's prior appointing, there would need to be a causal conjunction in the Greek text after believed, so that the verse would say, and believed because. And there's the different ways of saying because there in brackets, hati, hina, etc. And believe because they had been appointed to life. So what is the point that's being made here? The point is, the Calvinists say God appointed, and therefore that caused belief, except the word cause is not in the passage. See that? So what they've done is they've read their theology right into the passage. Appointing causes belief, but the word because or cause isn't even in there. Whoops. I mean, that's a pretty big omission. Stiegel continues, the conjunctions are all used at times in Greek to show purpose, result, or cause. But Acts 13, verse 48 contains none of these. Another exclamation point. Thomas Stiegel likes exclamation points. And he uses them appropriately. Calvinists assume that God foreordains people, those unconditionally elected to salvation, to receive the gift of life. If that were the case, then the verse would say, and as many as were appointed to believe received life eternal. So again, the verse doesn't exactly say, you know, what it is they're talking about. There are no verses in the Bible that say we are preordained to believe. Acts 13, verse 48 simply doesn't say why the Galatians, and he says Galatians because this occurred in southern Galatia, why the Galatians were appointed to life. However, since the context of the passage involves human responsibility, it is consistent with Scripture elsewhere that we should interpret verse 48 to mean that God's ordaining must have been factored in their faith, which he foresaw. Oh, that's a completely different interpretation. What he's saying here is God knew that these people would trust him. I mean, he looked down through the corridors of time because he's omniscient, right? And he saw these people would trust him, and so he appointed or picked winners. That's totally different than saying God ordained someone to believe and cause their faith. God picked them because he saw what they were going to do. And that's called the prescience view. Hopefully I'm not losing you with all of this stuff. Number 7, contrary to many English translations, the word order of Acts 13 verse 48 in the Greek text places the verb believed before the Greek verb preordained or appointed. Now, how does it read in your English translation? Here's how it reads in the NASB. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What comes first in English, the English translation? Appointed or believed? What do you guys think? Appointed is first, right? Believed is what? Second. Now, when you read that in English and appointed occurs first, you would think the appointing is more important than the believing, wouldn't you? Well, what if I were to tell you that when you read it in Greek, the order is exactly reversed? Here is the Greek word for believed, pistuo. That's first. And here is the Greek word for appointed. I mean, that's the exact opposite of what the English translation says when it puts appointed first and believed second. So this is why everybody's confused about this. We're relying upon English translations that here didn't do a very good job, in my opinion. So that's something that has to be factored in as well. And then number 8, this comes from Ron Merriman. The verb believed, sorry for the grammatical dump on you, but I'm just reading his quote. The verb believed, aorist tense, active voice, indicative mood. Actually, it says mode there. I think that's supposed to be mood, so we got a little misspelling, but the verb believed stands first in the word order in the Greek text. Thus it is emphasized. So if you're reading this in English, you think the appointed is the most important thing. But if you're reading it in Greek, you would think the believed is the most important thing, because believed occurs before appointed. The statement literally is, and they believed as many as were ordained to life, a perfect tense periphrastic in Greek. They did not believe because they were ordained unto life. I mean, to make this say that God picked someone and it caused them to believe is to take the word order and switch it around. And is to put the word because in there, which doesn't exist. I mean, the Greek language has words for because. It's not in the Greek text. And yet, this is the Calvinistic favorite verse to prove predestination and election and all of this kind of stuff. And here's the clincher, number 8. Acts 13, verse 48, believed, the word believed now, is in the active voice. Now, the active voice is something you do. The passive voice is something that's done to you. See that? And if this was saying God picked and caused belief, belief would be in the passive voice. But it's not in the passive voice. It's in the active voice. Ron Merriman says this, simply they believe. That is, they actively, active voice, express positive volition to the gospel. Believed or believe is consistently in the active voice in its over 100 usages in the New Testament relative to trust in Christ and Him alone. That means the person who believes is actively, not passively, trusting in the gospel. They are exercising their own faith. I mean, when you get saved, God's not going to believe for you. He's going to bring you to the point of decision via conviction, but he's not going to override volition. It's your call. And if you're one of those that does trust in Christ, God saw that happening before the foundations of the earth, and he picked you. They are exercising their faith, not someone else's, and not a faith given to them. Contrasted to the ones that believed in the context are those that did not. We are told that they spoke against the things that were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Again, the verbal voice is active. They were actively expressing their volition to the gospel, so that Paul follows their blasphemies with the statement, verse 46, "You put it, the word of God expressed in the gospel he had just spoken from you, and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life." Verse 46. These verbs are also in the active voice. They could not blame their negativeness on Satan or any other. Paul did not say that God declares these unbelieving Jews unworthy of eternal life. He says that they declared themselves unworthy of it. So when Paul here is talking to these unbelieving Jews, he's saying, you guys don't believe, and you got no one to blame but you. It's your fault. Active voice. So then why would he turn around and say, those of you that believe didn't have any volition in the matter? I mean, that's a disharmony in the passage where you're treating unbelievers, active voice, differently than believers, active voice. So essentially what this is saying is the Gentiles had a predisposition to believe. The Jews didn't, all through their own volition. And God looked down through the corridors of time and knew exactly what was going to happen. So that's why he appointed the Gentiles here and not the Jews. It's not saying he appointed them and therefore caused unbelief or caused faith. The passage isn't even saying that. And that's a great way to understand foreknowledge, prognosko. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So Calvinism starts the whole passage with predestined, when the passage doesn't start with predestined. It starts with what? Foreknowledge. Who did God predestine? Those that he knew would pick him. See that? That's why foreknowledge is first. And people, I mean, I'm telling you, you want to talk about fighting words? I mean, they will get you in the back alley and, as Biden said, behind the gym, and just beat the daylights out of you for teaching this way publicly. But the truth of the matter is, prognosko can mean knowledge beforehand. That's how it's used in 2 Peter 3:7. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on prognosko, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. Not fatness. I realize I need to start the carnivore diet, but I didn't mean to read my fatness into that. Steadfastness. So prognosko, knowing something ahead of time, fits the meaning of the word. That's what foreknowledge means in Romans 8, 29 through 30. Who does God predestine? Who does God appoint? Well, he appoints those who he knows are going to trust in him. So if you've trusted in Christ, God's appointed you. Because he knew you would trust in Christ. Well, what if I don't trust Christ? Well, guess what? God saw that too, and he didn't appoint you. It's not a situation where God appoints and then forces someone to believe, as Calvinism teaches. And yet this is their main verse that they use. And I'm trying to show you that the verse doesn't say what they're saying. I mean, I don't like to use the word hijack these days. But I mean, basically, they've got a pre-existing theology that has completely hijacked this verse. In other words, the theology has gobbled up the verse rather than using the verse to correct a theology. It's completely backwards. Verse 49, one more verse. Can I put this on you? This is shorter. And shorter doesn't mean much because that took like 30 minutes. All right, 30 seconds. Here we go. The results of the apostles' decision. Gentiles start getting saved like crazy. Because they, through volition, didn't do what Israel did. They actively received the truth. And God, in eternity, knew that would happen, and he selected them. Second result is the spread of the gospel. It says the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. So this is one of our great progress reports. Remember what the point of the book of Acts is? To present Theophilus with an orderly account of the birth and growth of the church. So it was to affirm him and what he has believed. Birth and growth of the church, therefore, is documented throughout the book of Acts, numerically, geographically, and ethnically. So what you're seeing is a numerical growth in the church. What you're seeing is a geographical growth in the church, because there's an emphasis here on the fact that this message of grace spread through the whole region, that's southern Galatia, that's untouched territory. They had never heard anything like this before. All they knew from synagogue is law keeping. And then Luke is documenting the progress of the church ethnically, how it started off as kind of an offshoot of Judaism, but it ended up as an institution dominated by Gentiles. Theophilus being one. And so because this is how God works, Theophilus, you don't have to second guess your Christianity just because you're not Jewish. So the church is changing. It's progressing in every way it can change right here. In fact, when we get back from our break, what we're going to discover is that there's so many Gentiles now that are saved. What are we going to do with all these people? Do we put them under the law of Moses to join the church? And the church has to have a big powwow called the Second Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 to figure that one out. And they have to think this through, because look at what's happening. The Jews are rejecting it, and it's the Gentiles that are getting saved like crazy. So this becomes one of our great progress reports there, verse 49. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, last slide of the day, of the evening, of the quarter, of the spring. In verse 49, the second result was the advancement of the gospel. See how I can agree with Arnold on this quote, but disagree with him on another? Because we're big kids now. Right? We don't just find one thing we disagree with and throw everything the man says out. We don't do that. Because we're maturing, we can chew up the meat and spit out the bones, right? Which is what you should do for everybody. You should do that for me too. In verse 49, the second result was the advancement of the gospel. The Greek word for was spread means to carry in different directions. The strategic location of Antioch, Pisidia, would help the spread of the gospel throughout the region. That's why Paul went there. it was strategically located, and he knew if it bore fruit there, it would go other places. Paul is the master theologian, master pastor, and he is the master missiologist. If you want to understand missions, look at Paul, what he does in the book of Acts. And then it says the ministry grew in spite of determined opposition. So just because people are opposing it doesn't stop the spread of the gospel. So with all of that said, we're going to pick it up September 10th, is it? In verse 50. So let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word. Watch over us as we just take the Wednesdays off just for a little bit of rest. And of course, Sundays are normal. And be with Sugar Land Bible Church, all the stuff it's doing this summer, VBS, Ark Trip, et cetera, et cetera. And just give us a great summer in you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen.